is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we walk according to the Spirit? That's what we're going to be talking about today on this Monday, March the 31st, in the year of our Lord 2014, the last day of March. And I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. And as is our custom on Mondays, we kind of examine the readings for the coming Sunday, which is the fifth Sunday in Lent. We could spend a whole day looking at these readings. The Old Testament lesson from Ezekiel 37 is about the dead men's bones coming to life through God and the prophet Ezekiel. Then we have the gospel reading, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I hope to be talking about that on the Sunday school program on issues, etc., perhaps today between 3 and 5. But we're going to be taking a look at the epistle reading, which is Romans chapter 8, that talks about there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does that mean? I'll tell you, there are so many people who think that walking according to the Spirit means walking in obedience to God. That the problem is that in Romans chapter 7, which is right before Romans chapter 8, Paul makes a confession that the things that he wants to stop from doing, he's always doing, and the things that he wants to do, he's unable to do. And remember how Romans chapter 7 ends? He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the reason he is concerned, he says, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind." In other words, I sure would like to follow it, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So, it's Romans chapter 8 that follows right after he says he serves the law of sin, which says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Verse 2 is quite helpful. Chapter 8. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." One of the things that we learn at the seminary, probably in our first year, is that Hebrew and Greek words often have more than one meaning, depending on the context. And law is a perfect example. Now, the word law here in the Greek is nomos. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the word nomos, or in the Hebrew, Torah, can have a number of meanings. It can mean the moral law. It can mean the ceremonial law. It can mean the civil law. It can refer to the three uses of the law. There are so many ways in which this word law is used that you finally have to take a look at the context. And here in verse 2, the word law doesn't refer to anything I've said, but rather kind of a principle of life. Like if you talk about the law of gravity. You're on a third floor of a building. You go to the window and you throw out a basketball. Does it go up into the clouds? No, it goes down to the earth. That's the law of gravity at work. It's a principle that God has put into the world. So when verse 2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death," he's talking about a principle by which Christians live, in contrast to which the old Adam lives. First of all, I think we can really understand it as principle by taking a look at the second part first. What does it mean to be free from the law of sin and death? What it's talking about is that when you sin, death is the result. Now, how do I know that? Well, remember, I don't say anything unless it's in the Bible. And that basically is Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. In fact, God had said that to Adam and Eve. Verse 26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." So what does it mean to confirm the words of the law by doing them? By obedience. Now let me show you that this is impossible. It comes from Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now, do you understand what he's saying here? You want to get to heaven by the works of the law? You are under a curse. What curse? Well, it's an amplification of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, as Paul continues, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." See, there's three parts of the law, and Lutherans are about the only ones that have this really accurate. Number one, we all agree that the law is God's will. But the second part has different understandings, and that is that God demands perfection. Now, for every other religion in the world where perfection is demanded, or at least some kind of obedience, every other religion is really talking from today on. You've got to make a decision in your life. You're going to change your lifestyle. You're going to start obeying God's word, and therefore you are going to be perfect. Now, if you want to talk about this, you can phone me here in St. Louis. It's 821-0850. Or toll free anywhere in North America, including St. Louis, 1-800-730-2727. The point I'm making is, in Lutheranism, perfection refers from conception on. So the fact that none of us are born as believers, the only one that ever happened to was John the Baptizer, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit within his womb. The rest of us are born as sinful creatures, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. We are all under the curse. In fact, this is really important to understand. People don't go to hell because of sin, because then everybody would be going to hell. No, people go to hell because of the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death will be the result. So somehow, the curse of the law has to be removed. The curse of the law is a consequence of our sin. It's not sin in and of itself. And if that consequence is removed, then we are free from the curse of the law. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Okay, we're born under the curse of the principle that when you sin, you die eternally. But the law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, he goes on to explain that in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Romans. "For what the law could not do." Now, here comes the word law again, but this time it doesn't mean a principle, but it means that whole understanding of obeying the commandments in order to get to heaven. Remember when the rich man comes to Jesus, you know, "What shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Oh, you want to do something, Jesus says? Well, then obey the commandments perfectly. And of course, the rich man thinks he does, until Jesus points out one of a million things he doesn't, trusting in money, and he goes away sorrowful. You see, he can't break himself away that he is a sinner, and therefore he is under the curse. So, the law could not get us, through our obedience, away from the curse, because it is weak through the flesh. Our flesh, there was only one who in the flesh was able to obey the law perfectly, and that's none other than Jesus Christ himself. But he did more than just be obedient to the law. Listen to verse 3. What the law could not do in me, because I'm weak through the flesh, God did. Now, what did he do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is a tremendous word, condemn. In fact, you can find the word in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because verse 3 says, because he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, how do you condemn sin? How do you put the ramifications of sin to death? By taking upon himself the punishment of the curse of the law. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And we know that happened because we hear the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father, great mystery here, forsook his son, turned his back on his son because he was carrying your sins to the cross. He died so that you will never die eternally as you trust in him. Now, we're starting to understand what's going on here. Because I'm weak, I could not use the law to save myself. So God saved me by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh because he became sin for me. Now listen to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Okay, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? It cannot mean that we are sinless in all our works, because we're human beings. We're still sinners. Oh, yes, in baptism, the devil was drowned in the waters of baptism, but he's a pretty good swimmer in the sense that we continue to be sinful day in and day out. That's why a proper worship service in its confession of sins indicates that I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal death. Why? Because we sin daily, even as Christians, by thought, word, and deed. Living according to the Spirit means what? It means trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, and that trust, namely that it was necessary for him to die on the cross, means we confess that we are poor, miserable sinners. In other words, living in the Spirit means living a life not of perfect obedience, because that's impossible, but living a life of repentance. And what is repentance? It's more than just contrition over sin. It also includes faith in Jesus Christ. But the contrition doesn't just mean, well, I'm kind of sorry I did what I did, because look at the consequences. No. Well, we're not Judas in repenting in that way. Contrition really refers to be deathly afraid of going to hell because of the curse of the law. In other words, as Paul says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. When did you receive the Spirit? Well, for sure you received it in the waters of baptism, because in the Pentecost sermon, Peter says in chapter 2 of Acts that two gifts you're going to receive when you get baptized, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What God is looking for, oh yes, he certainly does appreciate obedience to his law. We call that fruit of the Holy Spirit. The only problem is, because we still have the old Adam affixed to us, it is impossible to do a perfectly sinless good work. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is perfectly sinless, but the old Adam always makes it sinful, either by improper motivation or some other item. Thus, being in the Spirit is a life of repentance. as we go to God and confess our sin and our inability to live perfectly. But guess what? When you trust in Jesus, as I said, you not only receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that means that God must regard you as righteous in His sight. He declares you righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done. Phone numbers here, 821-0850 in the St. Louis area. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. So, there's so much just in these first few verses of chapter 8. By the way, I consider chapter 8 to be one of the most comforting passages in the entire Bible. Because it starts off that there's now no condemnation. And that's the curse of the law. Why are you not condemned? Because Jesus has taken away the condemnation by suffering for your sins on the cross. And in that suffering, He gives to you the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness. So there's no doubt that you cannot obey the law of God sufficiently to be saved. But Jesus obeyed it. And then in what's referred to as the glorious exchange, He takes your sins, and this primarily happens when you come to faith or for sure in baptism, and He gives you His righteousness, a glorious exchange. That's why when Paul writes to the various Christians and churches, he refers to them as saints, to the saints at Rome or wherever. Even to the Galatians. So, taking a look at this Galatians 3 passage again, if you want to try and get saved by the works of the law, which, by the way, is every other religion in the world, then you're under the curse, because it is impossible for you to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then he goes on, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Remember what the purpose of every Bible study and sermon is to get you to think like God. Because by nature, you do not think like God. You think like a sinful human being. And when you think as a sinful human being, not like God, then you lose comfort. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Nobody is. For, and now he quotes again the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. Remember Abraham? He believed the promises of the gospel that through him would come the seed that would save the world, and therefore God considered him alive in Christ. Now listen to verse 12. And the law is not of faith. You know why? Well, what's faith? Faith is believing or trusting something, and the object of biblical faith are the promises of the gospel, namely the benefits you receive because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 says, the law is not of faith. Why? And then he quotes, because the man that doeth them shall live in them. You see, the law can't save you, because the law is all about doing something. Faith is about believing something. In fact, I mentioned this yesterday in talking to some individuals, is the reason Christianity is so hard to understand is because there are so many mysteries. And what is a mystery? A mystery is simply something that the Bible says for which we have no parallel on earth. Like, whoever looks at three persons and says that's one entity, you know, one God. I mean, that's a mystery. How does that work? Whoever says that there is a person that has a divine nature and a human nature. I mean, nowhere else is that found. Mysteries, therefore, oh, by the way, which Jerome translated as sacramentum, Therefore are the mystery of baptism, the mystery of the Lord's Supper. How under a piece of bread and a sip of wine is the true body and blood of Christ? I don't know, but I don't know how God fit also under the burning bush on Mount Sinai. So once God says it, that settles it. Now, Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law, because you can't do the law in order to be saved. How did he do that? Verse 13, chapter 3 of Galatians, because he became a curse for us. He was your substitute curse. And again, quoting the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the main point I'm trying to get across today is that the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not perfect obedience, because none of us can do it. It's a life of repentance, confessing to God we are unable to be perfectly obedient, and therefore trusting the promises of the gospel that he saves us through Christ. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to Jan. Jan, you're on the air.
Thank you, Pastor. In our Bible study, we're studying law and gospel, and it came up. What are the sacraments in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod? I thought it was baptism, Holy Communion, and confession absolution.
You want me to answer that?
I'm sorry?
You want me to answer that?
Please.
Yes. It all depends how you define the word sacrament. As I said, it is a translation of the word mysterion that Jerome used in his Latin Vulgate. But what we would consider to be a sacrament is that which brings to us the gift of the forgiveness of sins and also the robe of righteousness. And it has to be a means. So number one, the first way is it's impossible to have a baptism or the Lord's Supper without the Word of God. It's the Word of God that makes it a sacrament. So if somebody just splashed water on somebody and said, I save you, that's not going to work, because you need to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In light of the fact that absolution does confer the gift of the forgiveness of sins, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. So the Lutheran confession does give the option of absolution as being a sacrament. But if you define sacrament as having visible means, and that's what some people would like to say, then there will be only two sacraments, and that would be baptism, because there's water, and the Lord's Supper, bread and wine.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you for calling, and anybody else can call, although we're just about out of time, 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And I think we've got one more caller up. In fact, I'm just going to go to them. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. You're on the air. Who's this? Hello?
You hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Well, listen, here's my question. You know, the Catholic Church gives a definition of sacrament, and it's that it's an outward sign created by Christ to give grace. Do you agree with that?
Not as they because they consider marriage to be a sacrament, and there's no grace bestowed in the marriage.
Oh, okay.
Thank you very much. Yeah, that's a really good question. If there is no grace, namely the means of grace, which is the forgiveness of sins, as well as the robe of righteousness, that's never found in a marriage. The reason they consider it to be a sacrament, in fact, they would consider that if you don't get married, if you're Roman Catholic, and you don't get married within the confines of the Roman Catholic Church, then your children are illegitimate. And every Lutheran pastor, I'm sure, has run across that when we've had individuals who were getting married in our church, but they were getting married to a Roman Catholic, and by and large, the priest had to give the blessing somehow. I remember in one Lutheran ceremony after the wedding, the couple and I think it was the girl who was Roman Catholic, the woman, as they walked back down the aisle after the wedding, they stopped about halfway. A priest walked out into the aisle. He was sitting in the with the congregation, and he gave the sign of the cross and blessed them. And that, therefore, made it a proper wedding. Well, you can imagine how angry the Lutheran pastor was, because that wasn't necessary at all. Marriage is something the state does, and you don't even have to be a believer. You can be atheist, and God will consider you married. All right. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we're going to be taking a meeting with Pastor Mark Smith, looking at the hymn of the day, I Trust, O Christ, in You Alone. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to Law and Gospel. Get a chance. Issues, etc. this afternoon on the Sunday School Lesson. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.